Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. Yes, we are live today. We've been playing recorded programs all week long because I've been teaching in Kona, Hawaii, for the Youth with a Mission School of Biblical Studies here. And my last lecture was yesterday. I'm now back on the live radio broadcast. We had to play recorded shows because my lecture schedule conflicted with my broadcast schedule. And so we have been playing best of programs all week long, which means that no one was able to call in. Well, I guess the word must have gotten out that I'm going to do the show live today because our lines are full, and they were full just about the time we came on the air. So I'm not really sure how the word got out, or maybe people just, that's just a coincidence. In any case, because the lines are full, we're going to have to go to the calls very quickly. And we will be opening up some of these lines after talking to callers. And if you want to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's what we do talk about here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up for discussion, that can happen here also. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Philip, calling from Albany, Oregon. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to have you back.
Thank you.
And then my question is just a simple one for you. The scripture tells me, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now my question is that within that time frame, when it says the heavens and the earth, are the angels included in that time frame? Or were they created before God turned his attention toward creating an earthly earth and its heavens?
There is no actual answer to that question given in Scripture. When we read that God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, the word heavens itself could mean more than one thing, but it probably means the universe. You know, the starry heavens, which later would have the stars in them, that he created the universe and the earth. But as far as the angels are concerned, they live in another heaven. They live in the heaven that is the spiritual realm where God lives.
Yeah, that's, and that right, must the heavens.
Right. Well, that's,
it could be more multiple heavens.
Yeah, there could be. Mm-hmm. And but wherever God lived, he's lived there forever, and therefore it's not a created realm. It's God's own realm. I think the angels dwell in that realm as well, in that heaven. That being so, he could have created them a long time earlier than the events of Genesis 1:1, but we don't have any information about that. We do have a statement in Job that says the morning stars sang for joy when God laid the heavens and the earth. Laid the foundation of the heavens and the earth. And if that is referring to Genesis 1:1, it says in that place that the sons of God and the morning stars sang for joy on that occasion. This is Job 38:7. It says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This is referring to when God laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth. Now, if the morning stars or the sons of God are references to the angels, which many people believe they are, then the angels singing for joy at the creation would require that he had created them at an earlier time.
Does that, so can one assume then that the angels were getting bored up there all by themselves and with just with the Godhead?
All by themselves, the Bible indicates that God has innumerable angels, thousands and thousands of angels, and thousands of thousands, millions.
But they were all the same nature, weren't they, basically?
Well, I don't know very much about their nature. They were spiritual beings. But I guess what I'd have to say is that I don't know if it would be any more boring for an angel living among millions and millions of other angels than for a human being living among millions and millions of human beings. I don't know that boredom would have been an issue for them.
It's the reason I was asking is because from your past explanations of so on, you seem to think that the bad that Satan was not an angel originally. That you seem to indicate in some of your answers that Satan is a different creature. But my question is, what kind of creature? If it's either he's not human, he's not angelic. So what kind of other creature could God have created? I don't believe he created Satan, and I don't think he created the demons. I think they made themselves that way. In a way, why I do believe that is because when they were always worshiping God, the God, our God, the Godhead, and then when the angel, then when God started creating mankind, I think maybe some of them thought, "Oh, now we've been worshiping God, but now it's something lesser than us. They're, now maybe we want to be worshipped by them." So they kind of, it sounds stupid, but it.
Well, it doesn't sound stupid to me, but it does sound speculative, of course. And when you said that you've heard me say things that I don't believe Satan was an angel, my position is not that Satan was an angel or that he was not an angel. My position is that the Bible doesn't tell us whether he was or whether he was not. Now, silence on the subject could be interpreted any number of ways, but the best way to interpret silence is by not assuming we know. So the Bible does not say that Satan was an angel, but it doesn't say that he wasn't. But if he, let's say he was not, just for the sake of argument, because that's what you're bringing up. Let's take that possibility that Satan was not an angel. Well, what was he? Well, we don't know. He was Satan, I presume. And you mentioned, well, he's not a man and he's not an angel, are there any other categories? Well, I think there are. I think in the Bible we read about cherubim and seraphim, and these are different than the angels. And there's men, and there's animals, and there's plants. There's lots of living kinds of things God made. And, Satan could be one of the above or none of the above. If he's none of the above, then he's yet another category. God is not restricted to making only human beings on the one hand and angels on the other. He can make any number of species of creatures, both heavenly and earthly, and for that matter, those under the earth. So, I don't really see a problem with it. But your theory is that the angels became jealous when man was created, or they were tempted to be worshipped by man. And, I've heard people suggest that, and I think they're welcome to suggest it. I won't say they're wrong. All I can say is, like so many other theories, like any theory on the subject, it's speculative, and so it's one of those things that if it's edifying, go ahead and believe it. But I would, if I were you, I'd believe it tentatively, since there's no real biblical evidence to give it any kind of solid support. Cindy from Kingston, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Cindy.
Hi, Steve. Wanted to ask you a question. I know that you're busy and you don't have really a lot of time to critique people's books, but I wondered if you would have an opinion on Hagee's latest Blood Moon. Have you heard anybody talk about it?
I really haven't heard anything about Hagee's books. I don't have a real high regard for John Hagee's scholarship or his biblical interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not the kind of writer I would read necessarily for informative purposes. Now, is that a fiction or a nonfiction book from him?
Supposedly he says something about the eclipses of the moon and stuff, that it's all a sign of the coming of the Lord. And I could be saying that way, way broad, too broadly.
Yeah.
But he says that the signs of the moon and, he says here, there'll be signs of the sun and the moon and the stars. And that he uses the verse Luke 21, 25, and 28.
Right. But why would he think that any signs that he might be able to identify in the stars today would be the ones that are referred to in that passage, since any number of cosmic phenomena have been observed through the centuries, through the millennia. I mean, people have seen meteors, and they've seen eclipses, and they've seen, well, they've seen the northern lights. I mean, there's lots of things in the sky that someone could say, oh, that's a sign. Well, okay, why would we point to any given thing that's going on in the sky today and say, well, that's the sign that Jesus was talking about? I don't really know.
He said it was inspired by a NASA projection and recorded history. And a lot of people, his book has really, I don't care for him either, but I have a girlfriend that I love dearly, and she always jumps on all this kind of stuff so quick, and I just listen to her because I don't read the books, and I don't feel versed to speak and be, you know.
Yeah. Well, in my opinion, there's really two very different kinds of Christian teachers. And they correspond to two very different kinds of Christians, I suppose, because some people like the one and some like the other. The one kind is the kind that thinks everything should be about the end times, thinks that that's God's main interest, that God's main interest is getting us out of here, something that he apparently has not been able to pull off for 6,000 years, but he's coming around. Maybe he's been waiting for his generator to charge up enough so he can zap us all out of here. But whatever, it's like God has nothing in mind except to get us to leave and to end the world. And people have been saying that. There have been Christians obsessed with that for the last 2,000 years.
Yes.
And there may be for the next 2,000 years. The other kind of Christian is one who says, you know, I don't know when the world's going to end, and it doesn't really matter to me. I have a job to do. Mm-hmm. You know, God has something for me to do here. If he interrupts my job unexpectedly and raptures me out of here, that's fine. I'll be glad. But let him find me working.
Yep.
Don't let him find me stargazing or, you know, speculating about the times and the seasons, which he said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. So if Jesus said it's not for me to know those things, that's God's province, not mine, then I hope he doesn't come and find me doing just that very thing that he said not to do. I hope he'll find me doing the thing that he wants me to do. Now, of course, when you talk like, well, you know, we have a job to do. Let's stop thinking about the end times and start thinking about the kingdom of God. Start thinking about the mission that we've been called to perform, the battle we're here to fight. Let's think about those things. There's going to be a certain number of people who think, well, that's not exciting. That's not sexy. Nothing is quite as sexy and exciting as the end of the world. I mean, you can tell because even non-Christians are obsessed with it. I mean, whether it's the Mayan calendar or whatever. Everyone seems to have a natural obsession with the end of the world. And, you know, that's understandable, I guess, but I'm not sure why that would be something that would distract us from the things that matter. Now, is this the end of the world? What does that matter? All that matters is if people are ready to meet God or not. But that matters whether it's the end of the world or not. You know, if this is the end of the world, if the world would end today, if a meteor would hit the world and destroy the whole world, nothing would happen except what would have happened anyway to every individual. Every individual would die at the same time. Well, every individual is going to die at different times. What does it matter whether they die at the same time or at different times? If I die, it makes no difference to me whether everyone else dies at the same moment or whether everyone else dies at later moments. Or earlier or later. To me, I don't understand why that would be an important thing.
Well, I think you nailed it. I think you did, and I've heard you say it before, and as soon as you said it, I said, oh, my goodness, sometimes I don't want to waste your time because you do repeat things when you have to, and I've remembered grabbing onto that before when you've made that explanation of two different ways of what you focus on, and hers would be the first. It would be the kind of the sensational, the end times, and she's never been off of that the whole time.
That's the mark, in my opinion, that's the mark of real immaturity in a spiritual life.
But with that said, I just love her, and I just don't want to say anything to offend her, and I don't ever feed into it, but I don't ever feel like I could articulate it well enough to ever get her to stop doing it.
Well, if she always wants to talk to you about the end times and say, oh, the signs are all lined up, Jesus is coming soon, of course she's very naive. She doesn't realize how many generations have been saying exactly that exact same thing.
Mm-hmm.
She doesn't know how much Hal Lindsey's book in 1970 was giving everybody the impression that Jesus had to come back before 1981 and take the church. You know, she hasn't lived very long or hasn't been in the Christian movement very long and doesn't know very much. She's naive. I mean, that's something that naive new Christians might be expected to do. Now, older Christians, you wouldn't expect that from them. But you find it among them sometimes because some Christians don't grow up. Remember when the writer of Hebrews said, for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again what are the first principles of the oracles of God. You're like babes. You just need milk. You don't want any solid food. Someone who's obsessed with leaving the world and not obsessed with how they can obey God and fulfill the purpose he has for them in this world is like, I mean, I can't imagine why they think that's going to be a good way to live. Jesus didn't tell us to always be, you know, obsessed with the end of the world. And it hasn't been good for the people who were.
I always think of him saying he's already provided the sign, and that was his resurrection.
Well,
that
sure.
Was the sign, and that's the sign you got, and that's it.
Well, if you'd like to hang out with this lady, and she likes to talk about these things, you can always say, well, we'll see, won't we?
Yeah. Well, I don't just seem as gullible as that. I mean, I don't try to be naive and gullible with it. I just wish that I was more versed in being able to be convincing, but I never really have succeeded with her like that. And we kind of just agreed to kind of differ from that and still like each other.
Well, my guess is she probably either goes to a church or watches Hagee she's getting a lot of reinforcement of this end times hype from somewhere. And she's getting it from people whose opinion she probably respects more than she respects yours. So, I mean, no matter what you said to her, she'd probably in her own mind say, well, you know, my friend Cindy, she's a nice lady and all that, but she's not a Bible scholar like John Hagee.
Right.
So, you know, if she doesn't think it's that way, well, she doesn't know as much as John Hagee knows. What she doesn't realize is that John Hagee isn't the most knowledgeable Bible scholar out there. He's just on television and has a big church.
Yeah.
That doesn't make a man authoritative or right. It just makes him famous.
Yeah. Well, thank you. And thank you for your time. I'll let you get to the rest of your callers. We've missed you this week.
Thank you, Cindy. Well, I'm back. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Daniel from Seattle, Washington next. We do have one line that's open now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I got a kind of a two-part question.
Yeah.
And this is Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. And Revelation 6, 1 through 8, are these passages, are they related to one another? And the second part of the question is, can you kind of talk about what the horses are and give a little insight into what the passages mean? And I'll take my answer off the air, Steve.
Okay, Daniel, thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too. You know, when Christians get around to reading the book of Zechariah, which is usually pretty low on their list of priorities, by the time they've read Zechariah, they've almost always read Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 6, as you mentioned, there are these four horses that are different colors. And each of them represents something. Each time one of the seven seals is broken, of the first four seals, each one brings forth a horse. First, a white horse with a rider on it. Second, a red horse with a rider on it. Third is a black horse with a rider on it. Then a green horse with a rider on it. Now, these different colored horses represent things like conquest and war and famine and death. Now, Christians are much more familiar with Revelation, usually, than they are with Zechariah. But if they ever get around to reading Zechariah, then they are perhaps fascinated to see that there's a couple of times in Zechariah where colored horses are mentioned as well. One of them, excuse me, one of them is in chapter 1, where Zechariah sees four different colors of horses. Now, it doesn't say how many horses there were, but the horses he saw, there were maybe a lot more than four of them, for all we know, but they were of four different colors. They're not the same four colors as the horses in Revelation. and they don't seem to have the same function as the horses in Revelation. Now, when you get to chapter 6 of Zechariah, you see the horses also, and we see red horses and black horses and white horses and dappled horses, okay? So we actually don't see the same colored horses here either, and it's not four horses, it's multiple horses on each chariot. There's more than one red horse, more than one black horse, and so forth. They're plural. So you do see, of course, colors of horses being mentioned, and perhaps the fact that there are four colors mentioned and that there are four horses, different colors, in Revelation would raise the at least the suspicion that there's some connection between them, that maybe this somehow explains the horses in Revelation or not, or Revelation explains these. I think this is a mistake. I do believe that the horses in Revelation represent certain political movements, certain political developments. I think certain results of war, to tell you the truth. Now, in Zechariah, it's not so. The horses in chapter 1, they are scouts. They go out and they bring back information. These are scouts on reconnaissance, going out to see how things are going in the world and reporting back to the angel that is seen among the sycamore trees or the myrtle trees. And that's in chapter 1. In chapter 6, he sees the horses and they're harnessed to chariots, which in the Bible, a chariot is always a war vehicle. So they're ready to go to war. And they go different directions. They go out, and what we're told is that they go out and they actually punish the pagan nations around Judah and set at ease God's anger toward them. Now, these visions in Zechariah, they're symbolic, like all visions in the Bible tend to be. And I believe that in Zechariah chapter 1, the horses that are reconnaissance, bringing back information, is simply conveying to Zechariah and his readers that God is keeping an eye on things, that God is aware of what's going on. God has an intelligence network that's global and that brings him information from all corners of the earth, and it's represented by these scouts going out in different directions on horseback and bringing back news. But, of course, God doesn't really rely on horseback scouts to learn what's going on in the world. He's omniscient. He knows. But the impression the dream is supposed to give, or the vision is supposed to give, is that God has all the information about what's going on around the world. Now, in chapter 6, where the horses are now harnessed to chariots, I think the idea is that God is actively dealing with the nations of the world, even causing kings to rise and kings to fall, nations to succumb to war, and nations to win wars, and so forth, and that these chariots represent God's active intervention and judgment upon nations through war, because chariots represent war. So that's my thought. I don't think it's the same horses that you read about in Revelation. I can see why someone who's read Revelation then reads Zechariah might wonder about that. But I think once we've wondered about it, if we look at the characteristics of the horses and their functions in Revelation 6, and we compare that with the characteristics and the functions of the horses in Zechariah, I think we have to conclude they're not really related. Horses, after all, were a very common thing in ancient times before they had cars. So you find horses mentioned in a lot of different contexts. Just the fact that there's a couple of different contexts where the colors of the horses happen to be mentioned isn't enough to make them referring to identical topics. All right, Ryan from Kansas City, Missouri, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hope your Hawaii trip was good. I'll have to catch up with you on email about that sometime.
Yeah.
Great, great. Quick question. I was talking to a brother earlier about John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. And he was asking how it could be that Jesus would command the woman to go and sin no more if he had not yet gone to the cross and therefore been glorified in his resurrection. And the lady couldn't be born again. If she can't be born again, how is it possible that she could go and sin no more? I talked to him about the saints in the Old Testament, and of course before the cross, being able to have the Spirit on them, in them, gave him many examples. And it led to a discussion about about can Old Testament saints be born again? And he brought up from John 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, seemed to rebuke Nicodemus for being a teacher in Israel and not knowing these things, not knowing that you need to be born again. And so I wanted to get your take. I believe, of course, Old Testament saints can be saved in the sense that they are saved by faith. Their faith is credited to them by righteousness. But I haven't ever believed that they could actually be born again, regenerate, new creation. What's your take on that?
Well, I'm on you. I'm with you on that last point. I also don't believe that Old Testament saints were regenerated, because the regeneration, it comes from a special work of the Holy Spirit that was not yet given until Jesus was glorified. We're told in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Mm-hmm. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that we have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if we were born again as a result of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then my assumption is that people were not born again prior to the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, people in the Old Testament were not born again. They were like Abraham was. They were justified by faith. And being justified means God's got nothing against you. God forgave them. But being born again is something different than just being forgiven. Being born again is having the life of God come to live in you, and you have a new life that replaces your old life. So I don't think that was possible before Jesus rose from the dead. Nicodemus was not rebuked for not being born again. He was rebuked for not understanding when Jesus was talking about the phenomenon, because he felt that this was something he should have seen in the Old Testament. Perhaps even he's thinking of Ezekiel 36, where God said, "I'll take out of you the heart of stone and give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll put into you a heart of flesh." And this is like a new life given, like a new birth. And he says, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you and I'll give you my spirit." And Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you need to be born of water and of the spirit. So I'm thinking that, Jesus thought a rabbi of the stature of Nicodemus should have given some thought to this subject, so that when Jesus brought it up, it would not be so perplexing to him. But it doesn't mean that Jesus expected Nicodemus to be born again, since people were not at that point, as far as
right,
I can tell, born
or
again.
Know about being born again. He brought
right.
up, that's good, I totally agree. He brought up that same chapter in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, where it says that the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ was in them. And he said, do not think Enoch, who walked with God and was no more, was sanctified? You don't think his mind, will, and emotions were somewhat renewed? The Spirit of God was in David. He said, take not your Holy Spirit. Do not think these guys could be born again. And I pointed to, I think it's John 14, where Jesus says the Holy Spirit will not just be with you, but he'll be in you, and talking about what the Spirit will do. It's better that Jesus would leave. And he said, I just don't know if you can give me one advantage that we have as born-again believers after Christ that Enoch and Abraham and those guys couldn't have before. Of course, I've listed several, and he said they could have, renewed minds, they could, prophesy, they could do great things, and I said, I think it's a better covenant. I'm sure you agree.
Yeah, I think it is a better covenant. That's what Hebrews chapter 8 and in Hebrews 10 tell us, that the new covenant is a better covenant, that God comes to be with us and in us and be our teacher inside. Abraham knew God, but God didn't live inside of him.
Yeah.
He had to wait for God to show up, and that was probably, we know that sometimes 13 years would go on beyond one appearance of God to him and another. So he could talk to God maybe once every 13 years, or something like that. But God didn't live in him. It's a totally different phenomenon that Jesus came to bring. And if he didn't, why did he come?
Yeah.
If Jesus didn't change anything, why did he come? Now, as far as the woman being told to go and sin no more, I don't think you have to be born again to stop committing adultery.
I agree.
I think there's a lot of people who aren't born again who don't commit adultery physically. And she had been caught committing adultery. And when Jesus said, go and sin no more, he didn't mean live a saintly, perfect life, like the Roman Catholic Saint Mary did. What he meant was, don't repeat that. Don't keep doing that. What you did almost got you killed. Don't do that anymore. And, it's wrong. to commit adultery. Now, I don't think in telling her to stop committing adultery, which is all that I think his words really meant, I don't think that that's implying that she had to have supernatural assistance. There's a lot of people who don't have any supernatural assistance but stay faithful to their spouses. So I don't really see his arguments as being very persuasive. But what is it he's trying to, what's he trying to accomplish here?
Well, he was, we were both, because neither of us are dispensationalists, but we were both trying to discover the reality that, you know, God has had one gospel from the beginning to the end, and he was just basically trying to say, I believe that, but there's still these parts that I don't get about the Spirit of God seemingly living in Bezalel, who designed the tabernacle, and Pharaoh said Joseph was one in whom the Spirit of God lived. Daniel had the Spirit of God in him. David had the Spirit of God in him. Saul, the Spirit left, and he said, it seems like the Spirit of God was in these people just as much as we have it. And I was saying, you know, I think the Spirit was able to live in them and was upon them, but I don't think it was in a new creation, regenerating type way. I think we are now the priests of the believers who all can have communion continually and abiding with Christ that they didn't have before that. And, of course, even Jesus said, better that I go away, that I could live in you.
Is he by any chance a Calvinist?
He's not. That's another reason we were working at this. I was trying to see, you know.
Yeah, the reason I ask is because Calvinists do believe that people were regenerated in the Old Testament.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, because they believe that no one can seek God until they're regenerated. Mm-hmm. And since there were lots of people in the Old Testament who sought God, they assume that people in the Old Testament must have been regenerated too. I believe the Bible would not be favorable toward their belief on that point, but I thought maybe he was going that direction.
No, it was a good conversation, ended well, and it was edifying. But, hey, one more thing before I let you go real quick. I just want to comment. I'm not a John Hagee follower at all, but I did hear about this four blood moon thing that the other lady was calling. What he is saying is that this fall and the next fall, 2014 and 2015, there's going to be two, I think it's lunar eclipses on both two this year and two next year that happen to fall right on Yom Kippur and the day of the Feast of Tabernacles in succession. And that this, of course, phenomena, he's looked at history, has not happened precisely on those days since 1967, which, of course, was the Six-Day War, and before that, 1948, which, of course, was the year Israel got statehood, and before that, 1492. So there's this series of random dates where something happened related to Israel. So, you know, people can take or leave it. I agree with you. It's not the main plane we need to be concerning ourselves with, but should we pray for Israel? Absolutely. Let's pray for Israel and every other nation to come to Christ.
Amen.
So, good talking.
All right,
to you.
Ryan.
Have a great one.
Hey, thanks. Good talking to you, man. Bye now. All right, we'll talk to Brian from Estacada, Oregon, I guess. My call screener tried to write it out phonetically, it looks like. Hi, Brian. Welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Yeah, Estacada's right. I just moved out here recently. I called you from Portland before, so now I'll be calling from Estacada. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine about a month ago or whatever, and he kind of opened my mind to, or he was just kind of trying to open my mind to the topic. And then you kind of spoke on the same thing on your, you repeated the show on the 9th and kind of touched on it, and it just keeps coming to me, and I don't know why. So I'm trying to turn over stones and figure something. And the topic is this. When Jesus was on the cross and he prayed for the forgiveness, or he, asked forgiveness for those who were crucifying him, and likewise, when Stephen was being stoned, they also asked God to not lay that sin at their charge. I understand forgiveness with repentance, but God is so concerned with justice, and it seems like there's this affront to justice when Jesus and Stephen are asking God to basically, the way I hear it is, wink at this or whatever. What are we to make of that? I mean, because when I understand forgiveness being, I don't have the right to punish somebody for sin against me, but that's because, you know, is it Romans 12:19, I think, where it says, give place, you know, to wrath, because it's God's place to administer. Mm-hmm. I'll take my answer on there unless you need me to it better, but how do we balance this justice thing? Because I feel like they're like, Stephen, I can kind of understand Jesus because, like, the Romans didn't really understand what was going on, but it seems to me like people stoning Stephen, I don't know. And I don't know. It just seems.
So you're thinking that if God would forgive them without them repenting, that this would be unjust. Okay. Well, okay. You want to just say more about that?
I'm not sure. I can hang on the light in case I need to.
Okay. Okay. Well, as I understand it, Jesus' death. In Christ's death, God was reconciling the world to himself, not holding their trespasses against them. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think it is. And so Jesus, took the sins of the world upon himself. And therefore, I believe he has the authority to administrate the forgiveness of sins whenever he wants to. Now, of course, he desires repentance, and it may well be that Jesus, when he said, Father, forgive them, that he was praying for them to repent and come to forgiveness. But it seems to me more that both he and Stephen, when Stephen said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge, they were saying, these people have enough sins to worry about. I don't want them to have to answer for this one, too. I'll take this one. I'll absorb this one. And, I can do that. If someone borrows money from me and I can hardly afford it, but I give them the money anyway and then they don't pay me back, I can forgive them. Now, justice is not completely served, but that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is saying I'm choosing to forgo the demands of justice in this case. As long as I'm the only victim that has to absorb the injustice, this is not a problem. That's what actually mercy is. Mercy is absorbing an injustice rather than demanding justice and retribution. So Jesus could absorb the injustice if he was gracious enough to do so, and he was. And Stephen could do the same thing and say, listen, I'll take this. I don't want them to have to answer for this. Now, what may be hard to understand is why Jesus would love people who hadn't repented, or why Stephen would love these people who hadn't repented. But, I would think anybody who has children, let's say grown children, that are not pleasing them in their life and are not repenting, that person knows what it means to love someone unconditionally. And I think God has that kind of love for humanity. I believe he requires repentance and faith so that people can be joined in a relationship with him. But I don't think he has any grudges against people. That's what the Bible says in that passage I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding their trespasses against them. I don't think that God is holding things against people. That's he poured that out on Jesus. And I don't think that his anger is something that cannot be overcome by his mercy. It says in James chapter 2 and verse 13, mercy triumphs over justice. And I think that that's what we see in God's character and in the character of benevolent people in general. Lots of people, like Stephen, would rather absorb an injury than see the injury punished on the person who did it against them, especially if they love that person. We have to forgive people a lot of times without them repenting. I mean, Jesus said, in Mark 11:24-25, he says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So he just said, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them when you're praying. Just forgive them. Yeah. And that's what he taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us.
I understand that. And I'm actually going through your Life of Christ teaching right now where you're speaking about on this subject, and it's really helping give them some light. And I understand that we are always to forgive. We are to absorb when an injustice is done to us.
Yeah.
The only element of this is that I'm still hung up on is it sounds, because it's, my understanding has always been that we are giving place to God in his rightful place to administer justice. And it seems like Stephen and Jesus, I mean, Jesus can do that. And so let's talk about Stephen, because Jesus is God, and it is his rightful place. Stephen talked to God and asked, expecting that God would look over this. Not just Stephen saying, I forgive these guys, and God, this is your place to see that justice is served. It sounds like Stephen is expecting God to, and it might all not have changed anything in the outcome, because, like you said, they have plenty of sins. Whether that sin is laid at their charge or not, it doesn't change their position with God, I'm sure.
Right.
But I'm going to...
Well, see, like I said, if you are the only victim of an injustice,
yeah,
and you say, God, I forgive them. I want them to forgive, be forgiven of that. That's just being a high. That's being a priest. That's just being a part of a kingdom of priests. We're supposed to forgive people of their sins against us, and in thus doing, we are like Christ. If we, it's not like we're upsetting the balance of justice in the universe. If in fact we are willing to absorb it, you know, we'll take that injustice. Now, if I see someone committing an injustice against someone else, I may have an obligation before God to redress it, or to stop it, you know, or something like that, because of my need to love the brethren. But if for Stephen to forgive those who stoned him does not interfere with anybody else's benefit, but his own.
Well, but was God not also a victim, so to speak? Like, it, I don't know if you're picking up on this element. It's like Stephen is asking God to overlook what injustice was done against God.
Well, that's true, and I suppose whenever intercessory prayer is done, that's happening. When Moses, when God told Moses he was going to wipe out the Israelites because they were worshiping the golden calf, Moses interceded for them, and God changed his mind. When God told Abraham he's going to go down and wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham interceded for them. And God finally said, okay, I'll let them live if there's 10 righteous among them, which is the conditions that Abraham asked for. In other words, God is more inclined to forgive people than we are even inclined to ask him to. You know, that bargaining that Abraham did between himself and God over Sodom and Gomorrah is a great example, because Abraham said, well, will you destroy the whole city if there's 50 righteous in it? Please don't. And God said, I'll tell you what, if I find 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. And Abraham said, well, what if there's 45? And God said, okay, I'll spare it for 45. And Abraham said, well, what if there's 40? And God said, I'll spare it for 40. And Abraham started getting nervous, like, uh-oh, I'm really pushing it here, but let not the Lord be angry, but how about if there's only 30? And God said, okay, for 30, I'll do that. And Abraham said, now, who am I to answer, to stand before God and make these requests? But he said, what if there's only 20? And God said, okay, for 20. And finally he said, I'll only ask you this once more. How about 10? And God said, okay, for 10. Now, what Abraham found was that God was not resisting any of his suggestions. I mean, if you want to bargain with somebody, God's an easy bargainer in a case like this, because if you're asking him to be merciful, that's what he wants. He wants to be merciful. So a lot of times all he needs is an excuse to. You know, if Stephen didn't ask God to forgive those people for stoning him, then God would have been obligated to punish them, whether he liked it or not. And Stephen was releasing God from that. God's a big boy. He can absorb a lot of injuries without really getting hurt very bad, you know. I mean, Jesus took a lot on him, and it did hurt him. But for me to ask God to overlook this sin that somebody's committed against me, I think he's more delighted to find that attitude in me than he is injured by having to forgive. I don't think he's reluctant to forgive. I think God always wants to forgive. So that's just the nature of God as I understand it.
Yeah. And it's a very good thing that it went that way, because I'm sure some of those centurions might have gotten saved as a, you know, over the course of time. And we know that, you know, Paul.
That's very possible.
Paul
yeah.
Some hand in the Stevens incident there, so.
That's right. That's right. I think that Paul probably got saved partly because of Stephen's intercession. Hey, I've got my lines full and not much time left.
Take your time. Okay, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Brian, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Jeremy from Wilsonville, Oregon next. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a kind of an oddball question, sort of just a Christian life type of question for you.
Okay.
You know, it's something I've kind of struggled with for years. How is it that us as men, you know, as male, created male in a certain way, how are we to live the ideal Christian life when, as men, a lot of times we're drawn to more aggressive behavior, you know, just all the things I see in Scripture in the New Testament, all the ideals of the Christian life are very subdued, very, you know, of the way we're supposed to live, yet our testosterone tells us otherwise. And I guess how does that balance? I mean, is it supposed to be easier for a woman to be a good Christian? I guess is that a silly question?
Well, I don't say it's a silly question, but I think that you're underestimating the struggles that women face. Not
sure.
and they don't have the same struggles men do, probably. I personally think that most women don't have or even understand the struggle that most men have, for example, with visual sexual arousal. I think some women do, but I think most women don't have that same thing going on. And it's a different wiring. Women don't have as much testosterone, so they're not going to, in many cases, they're not going to be as aggressive, but you'll find some who are. But the average woman's going to have struggles in other areas that men don't understand. And that's why men and women so often complain that they don't understand each other, because they have different struggles. Now, the point is, whatever the natural struggles of a man may be, or the natural inclinations of a woman may be, insofar as they are sinful, they need to be controlled. And yet, aggression isn't always itself sinful. Even sexual desire isn't always sinful if it's between a married couple. Almost everything that's a human characteristic that can give us trouble also has some legitimate use in some setting. And so the Christian life is one of bringing those natural desires and so forth and inclinations under the rule of Christ through the Holy Spirit. To walk in the Spirit means, among other things, that you have self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In Galatians 5, I guess that must be verse 16 or 17. But in other words, if you walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the aggressiveness that some men feel because of testosterone is something that may tend to make them the leaders that God wants them to be, to take leadership in situations where others would not. But on the other hand, if it makes them want to be harsh and cruel with people and force their will on people who are unwilling and don't and shouldn't be required to do what they want, then that aggressiveness is, of course, sinful. So I think that all people, I mean, not just men, I think women, children, all people, old men, old women, they all have their own set of struggles, whether it's fears, whether it's lusts, whether it's aggression, whether it's insecurities or whatever, you know, envy. People struggle with the human condition. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to enable us to walk in the Spirit and to overcome those physical, or not so much physical, but natural, fleshly tendencies. And that's all I can say. Now, of course, the next question is, how do you walk in the Spirit? And that is a holistic question. The answer has to be very holistic. It's not just you flip this switch and suddenly you walk in the Spirit. It's that you cooperate with the Holy Spirit's urgings. You trust in Him. You ask Him for strength and expect Him to give it to you. You keep your thoughts on Christ, because it's the Spirit of Christ. We're supposed to be looking to Him, so we'll be changed by the Spirit into His image from glory to glory. You know, we, we basically respond to the urgings of the Spirit, the conviction. We repent when we've done wrong because the Holy Spirit convicts us. We do the right thing because the Holy Spirit convicts us that we should. The walking in the Spirit is simply a full-on relationship with the Holy Spirit. That is what the whole New Testament is about. Every instruction in the New Testament is related to it. And therefore, it's obviously a full-time thing. We need to have Christ and His Spirit governing all of our activities, when we're at work, when we're at play, when we're at home, when we're at church, whatever. We have to always have Christ at the center of our focus. And if we're looking at Christ, we're going to tend to become more like Him. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're changed as we behold the glory of the Lord. We're changed from glory to glory into that same image, the image of Christ, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, he says. So it's the Holy Spirit that helps us overcome that. Now, if you ask why do we have those struggles, I don't know. I think probably those sinful aggressiveness or sinful lust or sinful fear or envy or whatever. I think all of those are a corruption because of the fall of something that has a legitimate and good use also, but that it's been that which was made to be good and legitimate has been corrupted by the fall, and that becomes our struggle. Just like when Adam was created, he was created to tend the garden. But after he fell, it got harder. He's going to have to face thorns and thistles, in the sweat of his face, he's going to eat his food. So there's things that we are supposed to do and that we were designed to do, but which it becomes more difficult to do because of the fallen condition of ourselves and of the world. But that's only temporary.
Sure. Now, I guess for me, I know we only have about a minute left here, but it also kind of bleeds into even just what I enjoy. For example, I'm a football coach. I really love the game of football. I enjoy things like MMA, very aggressive. Now, I don't view that as sinful. I really don't. I view it as sport and as competition. I've always kind of thrived on competition all through my years. And I guess, where is that line drawn? I know in some Christian communities that's frowned upon. And I guess I want to walk in the Spirit. I try to every day. I guess, where is that line, in your opinion?
Well, I don't think there's a line that a man can draw for another man in that. I think you have to ask God to convict you of what anything that you may be, that may not be Christ-like in you.
Sure.
And if He doesn't convict you, He may not have anything against it.
Yeah.
That'd be, I guess, the best way I could say it. Boy, I had a couple other callers online I wanted to talk to, including a friend of mine in Missouri. Matt, I'm sorry we didn't get to your call. The music is playing, and we are just out of time for the program. But I do appreciate those who've called, and I hope that those of you who didn't get through will be able to call maybe Monday, because we do have the weekend coming up. In any case, I just need to wind this up because we're out of time. I need to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we buy the time from the radio stations. That's why you're able to hear us on the radio. Now, some listen on the Internet, and it doesn't cost as much to be on the Internet, but we wouldn't be on the Internet if we're not on the radio, too. It's the radio stations that drive calls predominantly, and if we weren't on the radio, probably we wouldn't be on the Internet either. In any case, staying on the radio is very expensive, and if we don't have any kind of underwriters or commercials or products for sale, we just want you to know we depend on listeners to help us pay the bills to stay on the air in the station that they're listening to. If you'd like to do that, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and hit the donate link. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.